Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, we'll read the whole chapter and into chapter 8. You'll see some similar concepts in here as what we read in Galatians, with some additional thoughts as well. So try to listen carefully as we read through Romans 7 and into chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Well, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking up opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks again for your word, and even these texts in Galatians and Romans and some of what we see revealed in here. We thank you for these truths, Father, and we know that there are difficulties as well in seeking to understand these things and can be complicated, but we pray that you would give us even a sense today of what these things mean and how to apply them in light of what we've been going over in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. We pray, Father, that you would be gracious to us, that you would forgive us for our sins, that you'd open our eyes and hearts to these truths so that we would have a proper understanding of your law and the proper relationship that we have with your law here in the new covenant. So, Lord, please give us grace and help us now as we look into your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we considered an extremely important text in Matthew chapter 5, which I had stated holds in many ways the key to unlocking the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. And after working through that short text in verses 17 to 20 of chapter 5, it's short, but it is weighty, I had come to the realization that I probably put a little bit too much into that one sermon, so much to pack into there. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, preached 5 messages just on those few verses, so you can see there's a lot to take from there. So I wanted to take one additional week to further address especially some of what I had said in the latter portion of that sermon concerning the ongoing present use of the entire law of Moses in the life of the true believer. To this end, I want to better explain what I meant when I stated that the spirit of the law is to be given priority over the letter of the law. I want to talk a little bit more about that toward the end of this message, but I think it's worth clarifying some things. And also, how when we consider the ceremonial and judicial aspects of the law of Moses, how I said last time, I kept saying that the people of God have been brought from the holding place of temporal bondage and they've been brought into a greater freedom and maturity in Christ. So how we apply those laws is obviously comes into play with understanding the maturity that we are now in. So I'm going to get into more of that, hopefully to help explain that better. In other words, as I stated last time, there were particular aspects of the Mosaic law which were put in place in order to keep the old covenant people of God in check until the coming of Christ, which have since come into their fuller, more substantial, and greater reality for the new covenant people of God. They are not ultimately, in other words, these laws done away with in this sense, as they have simply come to meet the maturity of the people of God who now live under the full dispensation of the Holy Spirit who has been poured out at Pentecost. And so I hope by the end of this message you'll have a greater understanding and appreciation of why and how this is the case. That change, so the law hasn't changed in that sense, but the change of the people of God coming to maturity, you'll understand that better hopefully by the end of this message. And so we begin then by considering this question. Why was Israel chosen? Why was Israel chosen? Let us begin this journey by considering the significant circumstances surrounding God's separating of the nation of Israel to himself in Abraham. To this end, we will use 4 major points of reference to help get to the bottom of God's setting apart of Israel. And these are the 4 reference points. And they might not be what you normally would think about in looking to make this case, but these are the 4 points. First, the events surrounding the fall of man, the flood, the Tower of Babel, and Sodom and Gomorrah. So those are going to be the 4 reference points to understand. We know that Israel was not chosen because they were a better people naturally than anyone else. They came from the same first 2 parents. They had the same struggles with sin, the same idols. But there's a reason that God sets apart this nation back in the Old Testament, and it has great relevance even for where we are today. And so first, let's consider the fall. When Adam, our representative head, fell into sin and incurred the righteous judgment and the wrath of God on all of mankind, if you recall, our gracious God had yet, right there, immediately after the fall, given Adam a promise. And that promise would ultimately provide a way of redemption for sinful humanity that would lead to the ultimate glorification of God. And that promise was this. God was going to set apart a seed through the woman. And this seed would crush the head of the serpent who had tempted Adam and Eve and deceived Eve and had tempted Adam to fall into sin. He would crush the head of the serpent. And then by virtue of his own suffering, his heel would be crushed, that seed. He would bring about redemption for a people who would be united to him. Now, the great paradox of this reality, the great paradox of the fact that God would bring about this Savior, think about this, through the womb of a contaminated humanity, which was necessary, because if he's going to mediate on behalf of humanity, he has to be fully man. But there's a paradox here. If he's going to come through the womb of humanity, there's a question that comes that brings about a great paradox. How is God going to accomplish this feat? How is God going to succeed in fulfilling this promise in a context where mankind, because of his already fallen condition, will constantly be moving away from God and toward utter rebellion and chaos? How is God going to bring this seed out successfully through a man who is contaminated, who is defiled, who will move toward utter chaos and rebellion? How will God bring peace and beauty out of a huge bomb whose fuse is constantly lit and on the verge of blowing up? Well, that brings us to our second point, the flood. The flood. Perhaps one of the greatest displays of the severity of this paradox that I just mentioned can be found at the time when God destroyed the entire earth by flood. There seemed to be a sparkle of hope during the time of Seth. It's there that we're told in Genesis, when Seth has his son, that the people began to call on the name of the Lord. That line through Seth. Cain is under judgment, and he is separated. But through Seth, we have this sense of hope. The people began to call on the name of the Lord. And it's through his line that we find a godly seed, including men like Enoch and others, who provide a banner of hope that seemed to present us with a breath of fresh air in a world that was being eroded by sin, keeping the igniting of the bomb at bay. So it seemed like there was some hope there through this line of Seth as people began to call on the name of the Lord. But then we're told that the sons of God eventually mix with the sons of men, leading to ultimate contamination, so that by the time you get to Noah's day, we're told that all of the people on earth, all of humanity, were so evil that even their thoughts were only evil continually. It was utter chaos and utter rebellion. The entire humanity was astray. And so God then determined to intervene, and he did so by bringing judgment on the entire earth, as chaos had reached its boiling point. Nevertheless, because God is gracious and faithful, we have another Genesis 3 hope that's in place. Another promise, in a sense, as he sets apart one man from this condemned humanity. A man by the name of Noah, whose name means rest. Noah, we're told, found grace in the sight of God. And so God spared Noah and his family. It wasn't that Noah was better than anyone else, naturally in himself. It was that God graciously chose Noah and set him apart and put his favor upon him, so that Noah then became, as he was given that grace, a righteous man in the sight of God. And he was commissioned with the task of building the ark, that glorious means and picture of salvation, that picture of Christ who would preserve him and his family from the coming divine judgment. And as we take a deep breath, as an avenue for the coming of the Messiah is yet preserved, God has not given up on man and intends on fulfilling his promise. And we have hope in spite of the wicked condition of mankind. We have hope in Noah and his family. Following the flood, what does God do? God then makes a covenant with all of mankind, now to come from Noah's loins of his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Every generation of people would come from those three individuals. But he makes a covenant with all of mankind at that point in time, so that what happened in the flood would never happen again. He promises to never again destroy the entire world by flood, providing the rainbow as a covenant sign of this gracious promise. But will not man keep moving in the same direction of rebellion and chaos? Will not the rebellion of man yet again reach its boiling point, leading to utter destruction? Simply because God makes a covenant not to judge man in a full sense, universally, does that erase the same problem that had happened from the beginning? How will God preserve his chosen seed through the course of man's natural propensity toward utter rebellion and chaos without bringing universal judgment or compromising in holiness, his holiness in the process? See, there's a paradox there. God says, I'm not going to bring universal judgment on man by flood anymore. I'm not going to bring this kind of a judgment anymore. But at the same time, he's going to remain holy, and yet man's going to have this propensity toward evil. What is God going to do? Well, then we come to the Tower of Babel. Following the sin of Ham, in looking upon one of three sons, Noah's sons, Ham, looks upon his father's nakedness and mocks him before his brothers. The curse of God's judgment falls upon Canaan, Ham's son. But what then happens as time elapses and time is permitted to move on? We find that mankind moves in the exact direction that had led to God's judgment by flood in times past. Same direction, same propensity being fulfilled. Only this time, what would God do since he had promised to never again flood the entire world by judgment? Well, what did man do? Rather than spread out and populate the earth, they all banded together and sought to build a tower up into the heavens, united together as one people. Here we go again, that mixture of all nations with the curse, with the blessed, together as one. They created their own local, all-inclusive rebellion, which if they had succeeded, would have thwarted God's great plan of redemption. They moved into the direction of universal contamination yet again, where if given the chance, they would come to the point yet again of utter chaos and rebellion. So serious was this rebellion that God tells us in Genesis 11:6, listen to these words, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do." Listen to these words, "And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." Strong words. Well, so as to prevent man from thwarting God's glorious plan of redemption, and because God had promised not to judge the entire world again in the way that he had done in the past, which would have led to the destruction of all of mankind, God then confuses the languages, which leads to the division of the peoples, who are then forced to spread out according to their individual languages that were developed at that time. What then does God do at this point, though? Now that the nations are spread apart, that he separates peoples through languages, what does God do now to ensure the pathway for his chosen seed? How will he prevent this inevitable movement of man toward utter chaos and destruction from continuing to threaten his plan? He appears before a man named Abraham. Right after the Tower of Babel, you see that happen in the next chapter. He appears before a man named Abraham, just like he did Noah before, whom he calls out from his own people and sets apart with the intention of making a great nation out of his seed. And it is through Abraham that God would both bring about the seed of promise from Genesis 3 and bless all nations, restoring a people from out of the temporarily divided nations to himself. God is indicating, I'm not going to condemn or judge the world by flood, but I'm going to divide it for a time and I'm going to separate one people at this time, to deal with unto the preservation of my holy seed. Indeed, that seed would be appointed unto this purpose and end, to bring the people back together. That was the point of God going to Abraham. At the same time that he's separating, he's already indicating that he's going to bring back together. Abraham is a blessing to all the nations. And so he's going to have this anointed one come. The word anointed In Hebrew, Messiah is what we would translate in Greek as Christ. The Christ would come to bring all nations again back together. That's what's implied in that passage, and that's why the Apostle Paul says in the text that we just read that Abraham had the gospel preached to him when God went to him. And it's no coincidence that when Abraham is 1 year away from having his son Isaac, 1 year away when he was 99 and Sarah was 89, until his son was supernaturally wrought in the womb of a 90-year-old Sarah, through natural means, of course, but supernaturally as well, that God presents Abraham with what? When he's about to have this son, what does he put before Abraham? What does he present to him? He gives him a visible display of the local destruction of two cities. There's actually others as well, but two representative cities, which had gone the way of what? Pre-flood, condemned mankind, which had gone the way of what happened at the Tower of Babel, which had regressed to the place of utter rebellion and chaos. Sodom and Gomorrah are laid before Abraham. And that brings us then to Sodom and Gomorrah. In Sodom and Gomorrah, we have then a final visualized picture of the end of all mankind that remains in rebellion against God. A complete and final judgment, not by flood, but in the end, it will be by fire, as represented by what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in that localized picture, Abraham is both given a graphic display of where all of fallen mankind is leading, and he's also warned to carefully rear his son, who was to be separated by the sign of circumcision, the sign of being cut off from the natural way of the flesh that leads to that destruction. The outside nations, these heathen nations that are pictured in Sodom and Gomorrah, so that he would rear his son in the ways of God, in the ways of faith. By this means, God was exhorting Abraham to take on the precautionary measure of teaching and raising the nation that was to come out of his loins to walk faithfully with his God. And that's why you see, when you follow Abraham, you see God reiterate the same exact covenant with Isaac. When he takes Isaac, he gives him the same covenant. And he does the same thing then with Jacob. And then he does the same thing with Israel as a whole, the nations. Jacob is Israel, and it's through his line that he has the 12. And God then sets apart that entire nation in Abraham and reiterates the same covenant with them. And so these events, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, and Sodom and Gomorrah, all pictures of the natural regression of fallen mankind, accompanied by God's promise to redeem a people out of this natural propensity toward rebellion, chaos and judgment, under a covenant promise of God to no longer destroy the world by flood again because of the filling up of that propensity, carry us into then the true ultimate purpose for which God had separated Israel through Abraham. Here's the reason. God would set parameters and put restrictive binders on this people, which would keep them under guard until the ordained time within which the Messiah would finally arrive to deal with man's curse of sin and death and his natural propensity unto rebellion, chaos, and judgment, to undo that propensity by changing man from the inside out, which has been the problem all along. And at the time of this fulfillment, God would restore people of every nation and undo what happened at the Tower of Babel, and bring that promise of the gospel given to Abraham. He would bring the people of every nation to himself through Christ, dealing with the main root of man's constant regression into destruction, which is the fallen heart. Which is why Jeremiah 31 says, even with dealing with the people of God, he needs to give them a new heart. Through the Christ, God would both deal with the curse and penalty of sin while giving his people a new heart. Indeed, writing his law on their hearts, not getting rid of the law, but using it in its ultimate sense to put it into their hearts so that they would desire to do it, not bind them by it unto judgment, so that they would obey him and walk faithfully with him toward glory. You see, brethren, here's the point. A redemption that begins and ends only with being delivered from the penalty of sin
and not the power of sin. A redemption that provides grace for reconciliation and not for heartfelt obedience to God's law falls short of the very intentions of God's overall plan for rescuing people out of the damnable condition and mindset of pre-flood man, of the Tower of Babel judgment, of Sodom and Gomorrah, and of what happens in the fall, with the intention of forming them into this people, into the glorious image of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why the Lord says, through Paul, that the intent of God is that his law would be fulfilled in us, as it was through Christ. That's why in Romans chapter 9, it says these words, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, unless he had ordained this to take place from the beginning, to secure that seed, to give us that promise, and to leave us a seed, he says this, in speaking about Israel, who were the people of God, we would have all become like Sodom and Gomorrah. That was our propensity. That's the way of natural sinful man. Unless God set it apart, the people, bound them by his laws and kept them in place until the seed should come. If he didn't give us that seed by promise, the entire world would have gone the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's why we say that it's all sovereign grace and it's not based on man's free will. If we want to have free will after the fall and base our salvation on that, free will is Sodom and Gomorrah is your display of free will. There it is. That's what we do of our own will because of the sin nature. And that happened before the flood. And at the flood, it happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was happening at the Tower of Babel until God confused the languages and set apart Abraham. This then leads to the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant. As God gloriously displays the very picture of redemption from the bondage of sin in the redemption of his people out of the Egyptian bondage, it is critical to see that following that redemption, not before. God doesn't go to Israel and Egypt and say, okay, before I'm going to deliver you and redeem you out of Egypt, here's my law. He doesn't do that. It's after he redeems them and brings them out of Egypt, having already been redeemed in that sense, he then brings them to Mount Sinai, where he gives them the entire law of Moses with the Ten Commandments, which are written by the finger of God, spoken orally by God, and written on tablets of stone. And it is by means of this Mosaic covenant, containing the entire codified system of the Mosaic law, that God is able to restrain his people, to bind them so that they do not come to the place of utter rebellion, chaos, and judgment. They don't go ultimately to the way of Sodom and Gomorrah, pre-flood man, at the Tower of Babel until the Christ should come. If God is going to withhold judgment, if he is going to remain holy and yet not judge the entire world as he had done before, if he's going to fulfill his promise, then he must set a system in place to keep his people under guard until the Holy Spirit is given, following the victory of the coming Christ who would deal a fatal blow to both Satan and sin. The full inheritance would come to all then of true Israel who share the same faith as Abraham and not ethnical descent as Abraham. Paul's making that point here. The same faith, according to the same gospel to all nations. But the old covenant people of God, whom God had chosen to safeguard his promise, Israel, would be put under guardians and stewards, as it were. Those are the Mosaic laws, until the time that Christ should come, ushering all of God's people into full maturity, where they would be ready to receive the promised inheritance. So the inheritance was there, it was locked away, but till God could bring it to full maturity so that the people would not be destroyed and God would keep his promise, he held them by the codified law of Moses as guardians and stewards until the time of the Christ should come. Let me just read a few verses from the two texts that we've gone over. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, I just want to read a few verses. I'm not going to read the entire sections that we read before, but I want you to see some of this. And I want you to see a key commonality between these two texts in Romans and Galatians. Galatians 3, verse 19. What purpose, then, does the law serve? Here we go. It was added because of transgressions, to hold the people back from becoming the people who were destroyed at the flood. Tower of Babel and what happened pre-fall. To hold them, because of transgressions it was added, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. So it was holding the people in check until the seed come, so that God wouldn't destroy them, and so that he would fulfill his promise to the whole world through that seed. Look at chapter 4 of Galatians, just the first 7 verses. He says, he uses that example of the child that comes to maturity and what happens early on. First, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave. In a sense, right, he doesn't have access to what he has inherited because he's still a child, right? Though he is master of all, even though that's his true title, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And listen to verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Both Romans and Galatians, interestingly enough, speak about this blessing of being able now, through the Spirit who has come through Christ, to empower the church at Pentecost, that we cry out, Abba, Father. Go to Romans chapter 8. Just want to read 2 parts of what we read earlier, not the whole thing again, it'd be too long. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, by the way, the word law is used 3 different ways here. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the righteous requirement of the law would be done away with, and we would have no more use of God's law. Is that what it says? No. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why can't they please God? Because they cannot keep God's law, because they're not in the Spirit, they're not redeemed in Christ, and so they cannot keep his law, they're sold out to the flesh. But what's the opposite of that? The people of God do what? They keep the law of God. It is written now into their hearts. And then lastly, verses 12, look at verses 12 and following here. And you'll see again how he mentions the ability to call out Abba Father, as he said in Galatians, because of the Spirit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's why Paul says, as well, in what we've read earlier, that it wasn't until 430 years later that God gave the law, codified it with Moses. Because he gave the promise first, so that the law could not undo the promise, so that we would be justified by the promise and not the law. When he says that earlier in the text that we read, it was either Galatians or Romans. Now, brethren, before we bring all this to a conclusion, there are 4 very important points that I want to give to you as well, some clarification which will help move us to the place where we can bring all this together. I wanted you to see first why God chose Israel, why it was important for him to set apart this people so that he would prevent destruction on the whole world and give a codified law to bind them and to hold them in place until the Christ should come. First, it is important to understand that while the entire law of Moses was codified for Israel and used as a means of restraining the Israelites so that they would not become men before the flood, up to the time of the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah, as it were, unto preserving a line for the seed and unto the housing of God's prophetic oracles, that mankind, it's important to understand that even though God used his law and used the people of God in the old covenant to keep his oracles, his prophecies, his promises, and to bind them by the law until the seed should come, that mankind, even before the law was codified in Moses, was still under a law of God. Okay, the law didn't just come in the time of Moses. God's law was before that. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. In other words, law did not begin with Moses. A codified system of law, including ceremonial principles of separation and atonement, judicial consequences unto the preservation of God's theocracy, his bound people, that came with Moses. But there was most certainly a law of God which preceded Moses. And I firmly believe that this universal law was the very foundation of the law of Moses. It makes perfect sense that when God gives his law to his people and codifies it and gives all of these other attachments to bind them, that the one thing that is universal is that which he set in stone and spoke audibly and wrote with his own finger. And that is the Ten Commandments. The evidence of this is clearly seen by the fact that God judged the nations and the entire world, for that matter, for their sins. Why did the flood come? Why did God destroy the world? What was the basis of that judgment? It was because the entire world thought their thoughts were evil. On what basis? According to what law? What standard? Because they had law. They had a law of God. Also, we see throughout the Old Testament, before the law was given to Moses and codified, specific violations of all 10 of the commandments being punished and dealt with before the law was codified under Moses. People were being condemned and judged for violating those laws. Even the Sabbath command was set apart at creation, where God set apart the seventh day and hallowed it. So that we see that even with the Sabbath command, we cannot excuse that and say, well, what about that? It's there and in place. But then finally, and this is important, brethren, to recognize, when you read through Leviticus, the whole premise to what we call the holiness code, that is the code of ethics that God gives the Israelites, when you read through Leviticus, those moral laws that are an extension of the Ten Commandments, when you look at that holiness code, which God delivered to Moses, it rested the entire code on the fact that Israel was not to commit the abominations that were taking place among the heathen nations in the land of Canaan. That was the whole preface to them getting these laws. You are not to be like those nations. You are not to commit those abominations. The whole law comes out of the evil surrounding Israel and what they were not to do, which led those nations to judgment, to rebellion, chaos, and utter judgment, just like what happened at the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, and what would have happened at the Tower of Babel. In other words, brethren, the very basis for God giving all of the moral commands was to keep Israel from acting in the lawless ways of the heathen nations who presently dwelt in the land and were ripe for judgment. That's why God said that these nations, their iniquities are now filled. And he said that the land was ready to spew them out. Well, why was it spewing them out? Because they were not keeping the very basic commandments of God. They were adulterers, they were idolaters, they were murderers, they were covetous. All those things. And they had reached to the full. They had reached to the point of the flood, to the point of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God, the land, he said, is going to spew them out. And so God's law preceded Moses. In fact, isn't it interesting that we see that the sacrifices are going on before Moses? Where did that come from? We don't see any direct commands anywhere before the time of Exodus with Moses to do any sacrifices, and yet right from the time of Cain and Abel,
Right after the sin of mankind, we see Cain offering a sacrifice, and Abel offering one, Cabel offering, and Cain offering one that is not acceptable to God. We see Noah offering sacrifice first thing when he comes to shore. Before that, we see Abraham offering sacrifices, Job offering sacrifices. Where did that come from? A law that was already in place, that was pointing to the redemption of Christ and the need for a blood atonement to deal with sin before it was codified in Moses. To this end, brethren, we can distinguish the law of Moses as a whole, in one sense, from God's universal law, which supersedes and serves as the very foundation and basis of the law of Moses. And so that's where you can, in some texts, when it's talking about the law, he's talking about the law of Moses as a codified system. But it doesn't eradicate the reality of God's law universally, is the point that I'm trying to make. God was using his laws in a codified sense to keep Israel from becoming Sodom and Gomorrah. Just like God had said to Abraham when he had him set apart there. And Abraham was wrestling with God. Well, what if there were 50 righteous or 10? And God said, if there are even 10, I'll spare it. But that city had become as it was at the time of the fall. And so Abraham saw judgment. And he saw the smoke of that city coming up so that he would rear his children in the ways of the Lord. Secondly, second important point of clarification here. And this is important. I just want to state this because I could give the wrong impression if I'm not careful. None of what we have gone over concerning the natural regression of man toward utter rebellion, what happened historically with pre-fall man to falling, to the time of Noah, to the time of the Tower of Babel, to the Sodom and Gomorrah, none of those things where man is regressing toward utter rebellion, chaos, and judgment, it's important to recognize were ever a surprise to God. He wasn't surprised by the direction everything went. In other words, all along, and said, finally, oh, what am I doing? I got to figure something out. I'm sure we all know this, but I just want to make sure that I affirm that the Scriptures clearly teach that everything has transpired right according to plan. God was not thinking of a plan B when plan A didn't work. Oh, wow, I just made a promise that I'll never flood the world again. What am I going to do now? No. It went right according to plan. The preordained progression of the unfolding of God's will served many purposes in the way that he allowed it to transpire, such as giving us an understanding of the condition of mankind. What a horrible condition we are naturally in. When you see that regression, it should speak to us, because that's our hearts. That's why even seeing miracles cannot change the heart of man, and it can only come through the gospel. We see it in those individuals throughout all of history who have regressed. It gives us an understanding of the condition of mankind. It gives us an understanding of the utter wickedness and the power of sin. But it also gives us an understanding of the glorious grace of God, that he gives us an undeserved promise right from the beginning to free man from his own curse when he fell. And they continue on when he destroyed the people in Noah's day to say, no, I'll have grace on this one man so that I can keep that promise, even though they don't deserve it. And in Sodom and Gomorrah, how God shows grace to Abraham when he goes to Abraham after the Tower of Babel. And also it allows for God to send his son at the appointed time. And so God does not view history in the way that we do. The fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah, the setting apart of Israel, all these things and all of history for that matter were foreordained to unravel in the exact way and timing that they came to be, with God not accountable or guilty for the sins and wickedness of mankind, but of taking the sins and wickedness of mankind and ordaining to use all that to glorify his name. The sovereignty of God has always remained consistent, universal, and linear from beginning to end. He was not shocked or surprised. Thirdly, it's also important for us to recognize, as we have seen, and our Lord, along with the New Testament writers, and especially the Apostle Paul, goes out of his way to affirm, it's important to make this statement, having gone over all this about the law and the importance of it, that the Mosaic laws were never, ever, ever given as a means of providing a way of being righteous in the sight of God. Never were they given for that purpose. As a means of being righteous in the sight of God so that we could merit his favor. In other words, the laws of God and the law of Moses
It was never given for the purpose of providing a means of justification in God's sight, ever. It could never do that because we are already fallen and naturally condemned. After the fall, that's an impossibility. And that's why Paul says, heck, if there was a way to be justified by the keeping the law is good, God would have done it that way. But it's not possible since the fall of mankind. Rather, the Mosaic laws were given to provide restraint and boundary until the Messiah should come to die on behalf of sinners, so that in accordance with God's promise, his gospel to Abraham, and his promise from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, his gospel to Adam and Eve, his people would be justified by faith in that one righteous seed. By faith in his anointed, we would be united to this anointed, to this Christ, coming out of our natural union with Adam and into spiritual union with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. God had intended from the beginning to rescue us from our natural union to our federal head, Adam, whom we all belong to by nature, and to remove us and to put us into a spiritual, perfect union with Christ, the last Adam, so that we would be justified not by keeping the law, but by faith in Christ, who kept the law. Who fulfilled the keeping of the law for us? In other words, we are naturally under the law. We are naturally under a covenant of works in Adam for justification. But in Christ, who fulfilled the law for us, we are united together with him, inheriting his righteousness, so that we might stand justified before God, now under a covenant not of works, but of grace. And so the law, while important, while unchangeable and still binding, as we saw last Sunday, was never meant to be a means of justification once Adam fell into sin. The fall of mankind rendered that impossible, and we see it historically played out. It's impossible. And then fourthly, this is the last point of these 4 points that I wanted to give you. We would do well to note the power of sin and the utter depravity of mankind's fallen condition by considering this additional factor, brethren. Considering this and all that we've gone over and all that I said about why God chose Israel. Considering that Israel was given the law as a means of restraint, given the codified law in all of its fullness to them, written down for them, given the tabernacle, given the oracles and the prophecies, every bit of light that anyone could ever have was given to Israel alone until the Messiah should come. But note how even Israel, with this Mosaic laws, had often grossly regressed toward utter rebellious chaos and judgment. Israel, worked through the judges and the kingdom years, and ultimately into the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles and captivities. And you can see just how wicked the heart of man is because of the fall. It's not to say Israel's worse than anyone else. We're not saying that. But it's to say that even the most enlightened people had often become like Sodom and Gomorrah, leading to judgment. Had God not continually chosen to keep a remnant for himself, utter destruction would have come even to Israel. Had God not set apart Noah, had God not set apart Abraham, had God not set apart 7,000 that would not bow the knee to Baal, had God not set apart a remnant in Israel, all of mankind would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Even the most enlightened people. Think about our hearts, brethren. What does that tell us about the wickedness of sin? To have all of that light, and it's not to look down and say, oh, I would have done better. No, it's to say that would have been us just the same. Let this highlight the amazing grace of God and his unwavering determination to keep his promises. Do you see that? His unwavering determination to keep his promises. If you ever want to doubt the goodness of man and question the integrity of man, by all means do so. Even the best of the redeemed fall far short and grossly disappoint. But never, ever doubt the goodness and faithfulness of God. He has a proven record. Great is his faithfulness. Well, brethren, having worked through God's purpose for choosing Israel unto the preservation of a line for his seed, holding them down by Mosaic restraints until the Messiah should come so that the promise of the gospel would come to the whole world, let us then bring this together so as to suit our Matthew 5 sermon and context. I want to now bring this in the context of what we've been going over in Matthew 5 very quickly. As we saw last week, Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but rather to fulfill it. He came to keep it, to reveal its true intent, and to see it through to its proper end until heaven and earth should pass away. And furthermore, he came to bring his people to full maturity so that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they would now willingly embrace the entirety of God's law in its principal sense, no longer needing it in the codified sense that Israel once needed to separate them and to keep them in check, but also to put it now in the heart, no longer restrained by tedious shadows, but in its full and complete substance to utilize that law in the life of his people. The age of God dealing with a small nation unto the preservation of the messianic line. The age of a small theocracy bound by laws of physical separation, judicial punishments to keep the nation in check and to separate them from the rest of the world so that the entire nation world would not be contaminated unto judgment. And that age of temporal atonement, animal coverings, has now reached full maturity, merging into the age of the reversal of the Tower of Babel. Namely, the calling out of a universal church, living out of a kingdom of the heart, governed by the spirit of the law over the abused letter, not carrying phylacteries on our heads and on our bodies and on our palms and putting them on our doorposts in a literal sense, but bearing the love of God from a true heart that has the law in the heart. And to this end, the great spirits of the seas, which inevitably led to eternal death, the flood and the confusing of the languages and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, all pictures of the final judgment to come upon all who remain outside of Christ, has been cured in Christ so that the law of God can, as Paul says, and must now be fulfilled in all of his people who now walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, God is after the righteous living. But he's accomplished it in the true sense in the heart through Christ. No, Christ didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. And by bringing us into union with him to actively fulfill it in us. And every spiritual principle given by the ceremonial laws and the judicial laws, principles of separation from sin in the world, principles of morality and godliness, and the ongoing reception of all of the benefits that come through our glorious mediator and high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, all of it, every jot and tittle is mined unto our spiritual edification like diamonds from a coal mine, because we love God's law. Now that it cannot condemn us because we're under grace. And we rejoice in this because now being under and within an unbreakable sphere of grace, we love God's law. It's our beloved friend and guide teaching us about the holiness of God and all that pleases him, separating us from the nation that was spewed out from the land because of their rebellion. Psalm 119 should be the heart of the Christian and the new covenant. Such is the freedom that comes with the blessed state of maturity into which Christ has brought his true people. The binders have come off, the restraint has been loosened, and we are free to willingly serve our God, our Creator, our Redeemer, and Savior from the heart, because we want to. Now, brethren, let me just make one final point. Here's where we're going to close, of clarification, so as to ensure that what I have said about the spirit of the law being preferred over, not eliminating, but being preferred over the letter of the law is clearly understood. I want to make sure we understand that. In a very real sense, yes, we ought to keep the letter of the law in accordance with the intention of God, of course, but the spirit of the law is to be given the priority over the letter of the law. Now, let me give you a few quick illustrations in closing. First, the sixth commandment, which we're going to look at next time, Lord willing, in Matthew 5, states, you will not murder. Now, that certainly entails not actually sticking a knife into someone or shooting someone or killing someone unjustly. But as we will see next time, that also includes not hating someone or wishing someone dead in the heart. It's not simply wearing the phylacteries on the outside of saying, no, I've never hurt anyone on the outside, even though I hate them on the inside. That's what God has always been after when he commands to not murder. To this end, from the standpoint of God, even the very desire to harm someone is sinful in his sight. And doesn't that make sense? But furthermore, is there ever a time to actually take someone else's life? Well, there is. And that's where the letter has to be. You have to be careful with the letter. And to this end, the letter is not without exception. For example, if you're defending a victim from some present intended harm by someone else, or if you're defending your country, which is your duty, and as a citizen of that country, there is warrant to use whatever force is necessary, even killing at times, in order to fulfill the greater principle of defending life. And so it's not the letter in that sense, it's the spirit. Secondly, regarding adultery, which we'll get to the week after that. The seventh commandment. Yes, we ought not to violate the letter of the command. We ought not to partake in sexual relations with someone who is not our spouse. Yes, the letter is important. However, lusting after someone in the heart, looking at them and undressing them in the heart, is adultery itself, and it's a violation of God's law in the spiritual sense. Consider this, brethren. By the letter, an Israelite might not commit adultery, the actual act, while lusting after them in their hearts. By the letter. And then in accordance with the letter of the Mosaic law, which gives instructions concerning what ought to be done in the cases of divorce, an Israelite could then divorce his wife for any reason, according to the letter, and then go and marry the one to whom he was lusting after and get around the whole purpose of the spirit of the law. You see, the Jews, and especially the religious leaders, would use the law in this kind of a deceptive way so as to work around the letter in order to do whatever they wanted. They shirked their responsibility for caring for their parents. How did they do that? They didn't want to care for their parents as they were in their older years. So what did they do? They said, I give my wealth and my money to I dedicate it to Corbin. It's dedicated to God. So I have this greater responsibility that undoes what God's law in spirit is all about. And they used the law and manipulated it according to the letter to get out from underneath what they really wanted to do. And in essence, in doing that, they actually broke the law. Also, all of the positive aspects of the law. Well, as long as I don't kill someone, I don't have to help preserve life. As long as I don't steal from someone, I don't have to help somebody get back something they lost, or if I find it somewhere, I don't have to give it back to them. In other words, they missed the whole positive aspect of it. None of this was ever intended by God in the giving of his law. Again, it is just like the way in which politicians in the present distort the Constitution. You want to look at the good example of what the religious leaders did during the time of Christ and before that so upset him? Look at your politicians in the present and how they treat the Constitution. Same exact thing. They look at the letter and they weave their way out from underneath to get over what the intent really was of the Constitution. And so I say all of this to simply explain that while the letter is still valid, the spirit of the law is to come before the letter. God never intended his law to be used in a rigid, hardline fashion without any thought about the surrounding circumstances, without any thought about the lives of other individuals. You see, the letter says that the priest could only eat the showbread, and that's true. And you didn't want to play around and say, hey, let's go get some showbread today. You would have been killed for that. That would have been wrong. However, the spirit of the law says that the letter can be overruled when the higher priority of preserving life is at stake. And so when David and his men are starving and running from Saul, who's unjustly trying to kill him, and they're given the showbread, they don't violate the law in any sense. The letter of the law says you're not to pluck heads of grain on the Sabbath. Somebody was killed for that in the Old Covenant because they were lazy and didn't trust God and decided to go do that on the Sabbath. But the spirit of the law says that when Jesus and his disciples plucked grain on the Sabbath during their missionary labors and they were starving, they didn't violate the spirit of the law. The letter of the law condemns lying. Here's a good one. Condemns lying. The Hebrew midwives who lied about the births of the Israelite children to protect them. And Rahab, who lied about the Hebrew spies she had hid, were holy in keeping with the spirit of the law as they preserved life. There is a place to bear false witness when it is done unto such a righteous end as this. And I think you get the point. It's not the letter in that sense, but it's the spirit. Everybody has these debates. Oh, when they lied, would they sin? They did not sin when they lied. They were within the spirit of the law, and they preserved life by telling the truth, by telling the lies to those people. If somebody came to your house, and your child is hiding under a table somewhere, and they say they want to kill your child, is they home? And you're stupid enough to say, yeah, they're under the table, you're committing a worse act of sin in selling out your own son or daughter to be killed than lying and preserving their life as you ought to in obedience to the spirit of the law. And so, brethren, thank you for bearing with me, but I really wanted to hopefully better explain these things as we prepare to work through the remainder of our Lord's sermon, especially since, as I said, getting this is key to unlocking the whole of the text. I hope laying all this down is helpful to us going forward now as we begin to work through those texts where Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I said to you, and corrects their misunderstanding and misuse of the law. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your grace to us. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your law, which is good and living and active and is to be used wisely and with the right heart. And those who are crooked and intend to use your law as a means of justifying themselves or trying to get around to really doing things they ought not to be done, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you show us the truth. That really, all in all, Lord, we can summarize this by saying that you're concerned about the heart. You're concerned about who we are on the inside and not just the actions. You're concerned about the law being processed in our lives and our love for you and others and not simply putting on outward phylacteries on our heads and on our bodies to show that we're keeping the letter of the law. Lord, we ask that you put these truths into our hearts and all in all, that they would drive us to see our desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone, that seed, who alone could save us and give us the heart that we need to live in a way which would bring upon us your smile, your comfort, and your grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.